All right, well, we are continuing with our look at the instructions for the tabernacle. We saw last week the curtain and the veil of the tabernacle, of the tent itself and its coverings. If you remember, we said that whereas with the other elements of the tabernacle, we kind of get glimpses of one New Testament truth or another, or some other truth about God and his throne room, and yet it is particularly with the curtain and the veil and the coverings of the tent that we don't see just glimpses, but we see the narrative of our redemption. We see, as the old hymn goes, for my old fundies, the old story of Jesus and his love, right? God's coming down to dwell amongst sinners, and not just to dwell amongst them, but to actually take upon flesh, their flesh upon himself, and then making a way back to God through the rending, through the tearing of that flesh in the sacrifice of Christ. That's what we saw last week. Well, today we move outward. We started in the Holy of Holies. We went to the holy place. Then we went to the outside of the tent, essentially. And now we are moving out from the tent itself to the outer court, or what is just referred to often as the court or the courts of the Lord. Simply put, whereas everything we have seen so far really speaks of God's dwelling amongst his people, his presence amongst them, that is no less true as we go outward. What is true, what is particular to the outer court especially, is that this is the place of public worship of God in Israel. If everything else speaks of where God lives, this is where God's people come to visit his house, his temple, to worship him. This is where they would come from all corners of Israel, from the top of Dan in the north to Judah in the south. They would come together with their families, they would bring their sacrifices, their tithes, and their offerings, and they would worship in the court of the Lord. We see this again and again in the Psalms. I so often just glance over this. But the psalmists speak again and again of the courts of the Lord, right? We actually read that in our call to worship. That's why I chose it. But they speak of the courts of the Lord. I long to be in the courts of the Lord. I faint for your courts, O Lord. What they are essentially saying is I long to be with the people of God and to worship God in his presence in the outer court of the tabernacle. For us then today, whose worship is typified in the worship of the tabernacle, we see here in our text many fundamental and unchanging truths about the public worship of God. You know, on the one hand, we know that we no longer worship according to the manner of the old covenant. And this is a good thing. It had its place, but what has replaced it is far better. It is superior, right? The author of Hebrews says the old covenant ordinances just have a type and a shadow of the good things to come, and that is no less true, right? Nevertheless, we must remember the God that you and I are gathered to worship here in public worship on this Lord's Day is the same God who instituted tabernacle worship in Exodus 27. And so it's true. There are ways that we praise God, we worship in a far superior manner by the grace of God. And yet we also say that we see in this unchanging truths that we will even notice in our own worship here today. In fact, we could say we have the fullest expression of the principles distilled that the Lord is teaching his people in public worship in the tabernacle today. Well, having said that, let's go ahead and dive into our text and learn what God would teach us about his public worship, his public worship. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. Well, right away, we are introduced to what is essentially the central feature of the outer court. It's central for many reasons, but the simplest one to observe here is just its sheer size. One commentator says you could almost put all the other elements, the table, the ark, and all those things, you could almost fit all of that inside of the altar. It's said to be 5 cubits by 5 by 3, which is 7.5 feet by 7.5 by 4 feet tall. To put that into perspective, just imagine you are standing over a king-size mattress and then add more or less a foot in width or length. So this is a very big altar, and this is something that often does not appear in depictions of the tabernacle. They'll have kind of a dinky altar where the priest is like, it's like down here. This thing was massive. It was huge. It had a huge surface area for all kinds of sacrifices. Okay? Verse 2. And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Now, we're not told all that much of the significance or purpose, the deeper meaning, you could say, of these horns. The word used is horn, which signifies these are some sort of upward coming to a point sort of protrusion on the four corners of the tabernacle. But other than that, we're not told kind of some deeper spiritual meaning behind that. What is clear, however, is what these horns are used for. And they were namely a special place on the altar where blood would be sprinkled in order to cleanse the altar. Now you might think, cleanse the altar, this is God's altar, God is pure, he does not need his altar to be cleansed, right? Similarly, we read other things that the tabernacle itself, the holy place, and these other things had to be atoned for. What does that mean? God does not have sins. Why does his altar need to be atoned for? Well, in Scripture, by virtue of God's home among sinners, these things need to be cleansed as well. And that's true of the altar. It had to be cleansed, and the horns is where the priest would go and sprinkle blood. And that's more or less the function, I think, and the purposes of the horns. I think it's simply that. Continuing in verse 3, you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Okay. Well, as you see with a real fireplace, it's sad that there's not that many actual real fireplaces anymore, but they typically have a little pan for the ashes, maybe like a little broom, a poker, maybe some kind of tongs, all the things you need to kind of stoke a fire and maintain it, the altar has, as well as forks, whatever would be needed for handling the meat and the sacrifices, this comes with it. Now, notice something here. We are told that the altar and all its utensils are made of bronze and not gold, as we have seen with the items inside the tabernacle. Is there a significance to that? Some people make much of that, and I grew up hearing this. This is why I mention it. I grew up hearing that bronze always signified God's judgment. Anybody else ever heard that? All right. Maybe it was just like my church. I found this again as I was researching this. Some people make much of this. I think this is found perhaps among dispensationalists. They'll say, which is funny because they're like big on the literal meaning, right? They'll say bronze means judgment, gold means glory, which there's kind of some truth to that. Like, you know, God's throne is glorious and there's gold in the inner sanctuary. That's kind of true. They'll say silver means redemption. And so, because the altar is the place where God judges this sin sacrifice, the altar, they say, is made of bronze. I'm not persuaded of that, though I had heard that given as a gospel truth when I grew up. As I looked into this, it seems that the arguments given for this, or that bronze appears supposedly in instances of God's judgment. For example, one man argued that the bronze serpent, right? That's God's judging Israel, even though the serpent is how they were healed from his judgment, but we'll put that to the side. Or they'll say Samson after he sinned and was captured by the Philistines, guess what kind of shackles he's put in? Bronze shackles, right? Signifying God's judgment upon him. I think a simpler answer for that is that, I guess I'm just preaching this part for myself because no one else encountered this, but that most of the biblical narrative takes place in the Bronze Age. It was kind of the most common metal that you use, just like maybe steel would be for us today. Saul's armor is made of bronze. It makes sense. If you had to make a serpent on the fly, it would probably be made of bronze. If someone was put in shackles, they were probably bronze shackles. And so I don't think there's any deeper significance in that. As far as why this is made of bronze, though, and not gold, what's the purpose of that? It's simply that everything inside the tent is gold, and everything outside is bronze. If we were to go to anyone's house here today, you're not going to put your finest pieces of furniture outside, right? You put something maybe that's nice, but it's not the finest material. If you have a very fine wooden table that you got from somewhere, you spent tons of money, you're not going to let that bake out in the sun, right? Similarly, bronze is a strong metal. It's common. And so it's bronze outside and gold on the inside, okay? All right. Now, for our first point of application, as far as the function and significance of the altar in worship, we need to go outside of our present text to Exodus chapter 40. So turn with me there real quick. Exodus chapter 40. We will look at verses 6 through 7. The Lord says, "You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin, in other translations called the laver, which we'll see later, between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water of it." Now, if you look at the picture on the inside of your order of service or whatever on the notes page, you can kind of see how this would be arranged. You have on the far east side the entryway into the outer court, and then directly to the west of that, you have the altar, and then after that, you have the laver or the basin, and then you have the tabernacle itself, okay? Now, what I want us to think about for a moment here is the fact that the very first thing that you saw when you came to worship God in his tabernacle courtyard was the altar of sacrifice. What is the significance of that? Is there a significance of that? God could have put it anywhere. He could have put it behind the tabernacle. He could have arranged these things completely different, but he put it as the very first thing that a worshiper saw when they came in, and what is the significance of that? I think the answer is simple, but very significant. By putting the altar at the very entrance, God is teaching Israel that before they can proceed to offer worship to God, their sins must first be atoned for. Before you can proceed to sit and eat a fellowship meal, as we'll see later, before the Lord, in his presence, in front of the tabernacle, you must first get past the altar. And if your sins are not atoned for, you are not going past the altar. It's the first business to be done in worship. And if it's not done, worshipers cannot offer worship, at least not worship that God will accept. This means that if they are to offer acceptable worship, their sins must be atoned for. But if their sins must be atoned for, it means that a sacrifice must be made. Something has to die in order for them to offer acceptable worship to God. A.W. Pink says, "Within the court, the altar was placed facing the door into the court." How forcibly this tells us of the intimate relation between sacrifice and access to God. The tabernacle could not be entered till one had first passed the altar. Blood shedding is the basis of approach to God. Now, that's something we see right out of the gate, right after the fall. We see something has to die to clothe Adam and Eve. That is repeated again. And what God is doing by this is teaching worship 101. How to worship a holy God for dummies? The very first thing, your sin situation has to be taken care of. You cannot offer worship that a holy God will accept if you are tainted with sin. It doesn't matter how great your sacrifices are. It doesn't matter how large your tithe is, how enormous your drink offering is, how great your free will or your grain offerings are. If you do not atone for your sins, you do not get past the altar to worship God. This means something, brothers and sisters, very, very scandalous to the world. You know, there's a funny phrase in the Bible. We should all just use Old Testament colloquialisms more in our everyday life. And one of the funny ones is when someone is said to stink in someone else's presence. Or as the ESV says, to be made a stench in their presence. It's a very visceral, descriptive kind of saying, right? It means you have done something so abhorrent, so wretched and abominable, that it's as if you stink. You have a stench. You are repulsive to someone else. The truth God shows his people here makes you and I have a stench in the nostrils of the world. Why? Because we say, all those other religions out there, millions, actually billions of people, all these other continents, giving great sacrifices, lives of devotion, living in temple, days of fasting, great prayers, many people putting us to shame, at least in their outward practice of these things. A lot of ways, Muslims put Christians to shame by their fasting during Ramadan, right? All kinds of great acts of worship, none of it acceptable to a holy God. Why? All tainted by sin. Those are fighting words in 2022. That could literally get you punched in the face today. I could totally see that. In the eyes of the world, for the coexist people, God accepts all worship, right? Maybe not you Christians with your exclusivity, probably not yours, because exclusivity is one of the great sins of our age. But oh no, he accepts all worship. Just come as you are. Whatever way you want to worship to God, that's cool, right? It's Woodstock, man. Do whatever you want. God's cool with it. The Bible says actually the opposite. You offer unacceptable worship to God, and not only unacceptable, but abominable. The world that is not covered by the blood of Christ is just as guilty as Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire at the tabernacle of the Lord. And yet, well, the altar certainly teaches us this lesson. It is also a picture of hope for sinners. Hope. This is where there is a sacrifice for sins. I can, through sacrifice, be forgiven. And once forgiven, there is a way for me to offer worship that God will accept. As long as fire burned on the altar, an Israelite who had just fallen into sin in their tent with their family, they just, you know, blew up at their wife and their kids. They could see the altar and the smoke going in the sky and know there is a possibility of forgiveness for me right now. I too can be made right to offer acceptable service to the Lord. Interestingly, the fire of the altar was to never stop burning while the Israelites were in camp. Even during the nighttime when the tabernacle was closed to the public, that was actually the time when whole burnt offerings would be put on the altar. And these are whole animals, so bones and all, and you would have to get a good fire going, and it would take all night to consume all of that and to reduce it into ash. This means there was never a time When an Israelite could not look to the center of camp and see either fire by night or smoke by day and not know, there is a sacrifice for me. I can receive forgiveness. Though I just messed up, this is hope. I see it in the distance. That is true for us today, brothers and sisters, but even more so. The message of the church has been since its inception and will be to the end of the earth, Christ crucified. Paul summarizes our entire proclamation up in two words, Christ crucified, or we could say Christ sacrificed on the altar of the cross. And week in and week out, in the pulpit across the world, the messengers of the cross proclaim that there is a sacrifice for sins. There is hope for sinners. Yes, it is only by this sacrifice, but there is still a sacrifice for sins. And as long as it is still as today, there is hope for sinners. But consider, brothers and sisters, that this is not just hope for lost sinners, for those that we call to faith and repentance, but this remains the hope of those sinners who have come to faith and who continue to be sinners after their conversion. What an encouraging thought, Christian, that your Heavenly Father receives your worship today. You offer acceptable worship to Him because your sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. It is a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. He delights in your worship here today. Not because you are sinless, not because your worship is perfect, far from it, but because Christ is the sacrifice and He has washed you and your worship to God and taken away its sin, so that nothing but the goodness of Christ is received by the Father. God is pleased with your worship today. That's a very, very liberating thought to remember and to call to mind as we assemble together for Lord's Day worship. I remember as a kid, growing up in various evangelical kind of youth groups, I remember always having a profound sense of inadequacy during worship. Worship for me seemed to just expose my sin more, and it always kind of just resulted in frustration. I remember always feeling that way as I left worship as a kid. Now, I wasn't saved at the time, but I remember thinking to offer acceptable worship in that context probably meant like offering emotional worship to God, right? Being the kid that was on fire. I remember many times as a kid seeing kids who would cry and think, man, God must be pleased with their worship. And I remember trying to drum up tears. I remember being at conferences, trying to drum up tears and maybe being able to squeeze out one or two, but always leaving with this incredible frustration. I can't worship God like I'm supposed to, right? The blood of Jesus Christ liberates us from such a dilemma. We can't worship God as we are supposed to. We are not on fire as we ought to be. Our hearts are often very cold, but the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin, and our offering is acceptable in the sight of God. Not because of us, but because of Christ. John Owen says this, "The saints themselves know of the defects, the wants, and the failings in their worship, and how unfit it is and unsuited to the holy majesty of God. They know how the bitter root of unbelief in their heart springs up and defiles them and their duties. They know how vanity works in their minds, and a secret resistance to God hides in their wills, in their best duties and most solemn acts of worship. But now, here is their relief. Here, beauty, glory, and order is restored to their worship. Christ, as their high priest, takes away all the evil, filth, iniquity of their holy things, that they may be presented pure and holy and glorious before God. All failings, all imperfections in his saints, these he takes on himself, and what is from the Spirit, that enters into the presence of God. That is a relief, as John Owen says. That is a relief, that God is pleased, sovereign joy, with our worship today. It is a sweet-smelling aroma, and that aroma is the aroma of Christ. Because if it were purely ours, it would be detestable. But we have been washed in the blood of Christ. All right, well, that is the first truth we see about our worship. There can be no acceptable worship apart from sacrifice. Let's continue now in our text in Exodus 27, and let's see the truth that follows from this. Namely, that our sins having been taken away and our worship having been made acceptable, we may proceed past the altar and have joyful communion and union with God. Let's pick up in verse 4. It says, "You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar." All right. Well, here we have a description of some sort of grating, or as the ESV calls it, a network of bronze. The word is literally the word for net, like to catch an animal or something, except this is a bronze net. This implies it's some sort of a lattice work, some kind of interwoven bronze network of some kind. As far as how this all goes together, there's quite a few different opinions on this. And if you look at the bottom two pictures on the notes page of your order of service, you can see different interpretations. On the left, the bottom left, there's kind of a lattice work on the sides. And I think their reasoning is that this allows for air to fuel the fire, perhaps. On the other side, it is on top, and this is where the sacrifices are burned. I don't have a picture for this one, but others argue that there is a grating on top, but the network itself sits halfway down, and this is where the wood or the coal would be placed for the fire. We don't know exactly how this would have looked. What we do know is that certainly there would have been some sort of place for wood or coal to burn, and on the top there would be some kind of a grating at least to put the sacrifices on, kind of like a grill, to not put it crassly. But there would definitely be that, okay? Continuing in verse 6. "And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made." Okay. Well, how does this show us here, as I said, that we now have joyful communion with God? How do we get there from here? Again, we have to, in order to understand this, we have to look elsewhere to get a bigger picture of how the altar functioned in worship. Clearly, we have seen part of its purpose was used in sin offerings and sacrifice, but that is not the only function of the altar. In fact, one of its other main functions, as I said, to not put it crassly, is that it was essentially an enormous grill for cooking food, okay? Now, with the sin offering, the worshiper who offered it, they did not eat of that after they gave it. The priests could eat of it, but the worshiper did not. However, for the other, seems like the majority of all the other offerings and sacrifices that could be made and given to God, the worshiper did get to partake of those. And this was actually prescribed by God. This is how he wanted them to worship, to partake of the sacrifices they had given. This means that you would come in, you'd give your sacrifice, the meat would be placed on the altar, signifying that it is being given to God. Before it is consumed entirely by the fire, it is given back to the worshiper, and they and their households then proceed past the altar and probably sit somewhere in front of the altar in front of the tabernacle or around it somewhere, and then they essentially eat a fellowship meal with God. In order to see this, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7 says, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Now notice the wording there. This is repeated in several other passages that essentially speak of the same thing. This meal that they are to eat is said again and again to be before the Lord. Before the Lord. On the one hand, this simply means that the meal would be eaten past the altar and therefore in front of the tabernacle. So if you were the head of an Israelite family, you would go, give your sacrifices, they would put them on the altar, give them back to you, you'd shuttle your wife, your little kids, you're trying to keep them in line, and your servants, if you have a large household, you sit down, and then you all eat in front of the tabernacle, in front of God's house. Now, the significance of this is not just that you are eating a meal in God's presence, as though you're eating it and he's just sitting there on his throne watching you. The significance of this is that you are actually sharing a meal with God. This speaks of fellowship, then, and communion with God. Now, for us, I guess as good potluck Baptists, we understand this more. But by and large, the significance of a meal tends to be more lost in our own generation. It's not uncommon for households to never sit down and share a meal together today, right? For us, it's not this special time of unity and fellowship and communion. In the ancient world, it very much signified that. So much so that it was almost seen in a certain way as uniting with some people in a certain sense. There's a sense in which as you both eat of the same food, and remember, it's not just individual plates. This is like Middle Eastern style. You're all dipping in with your hand or bread. You are all, in a sense, becoming one with another. That's what's being pictured here. This is then a typological picture for us of the union and communion that Israel had with their God, but more than that, a picture of the union that we have with our God through Christ. Interestingly, Paul makes this exact connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He explicitly connects it to the Lord's Supper, which is understandable because that is a fellowship meal of communion with God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to see what he has to say here. 1 Corinthians 10, begin in verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless," meaning the cup of the Lord's Supper, "is it not a participation?" Could also maybe translate that a partaking, a communion, something like that. "A participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Notice how Paul makes just the connection I just said, but in reference to ourselves. We all, although many, by virtue of eating the same one bread, are in a sense one body. We don't just have union and communion with God in the Lord's Supper, but also with one another, okay? And here he continues, verse 18. "Consider the people of Israel," he says, or literally, "the Israel according to the flesh. are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Huh. What does that mean? Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? I think what that means is that those who eat the sacrifices of the altar are participants with that altar, or more to the point, they have fellowship, they are participants with the one to whom the sacrifice on the altar is made. If you partake of the sacrifice on God's altar, you have participation with God. I think this is the point, because as he goes to explain, if you participate, if you eat the meat sacrificed to idols, you have participation with demons. Very terrifying thing to imagine, right? He says in verse 19, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." So being partakers of the sacrifices of demons and their altar makes you have participation with demons. Very terrifying thing. But the thing to notice, Paul's sub-point in this, is that by virtue of being partakers of the sacrifices on God's altar, it was a picture of Israel's participation and union and communion with their God. Now for us, in the new covenant, the meaning is far greater. The union, the communion that we have with God through Christ is far greater. Scripture says that this is a mystical, that's the word that the Puritans use all the time, it is a spiritual, a real union that we share between God and us. The Israel according to the flesh, those who were of the flesh only, who did not have faith in the Messiah, they did not have this union with God. They had an outward union in a certain sense. We could say perhaps a covenantal union in a certain manner, but they did not have an actual spiritual union. Scripture describes our union as not just being united to Christ in common cause. It's not simply being official members of a local church, being card-carrying Christians, if you will. Our union is a true spiritual uniting of ourselves to Christ, such that Christ actually dwells in us. The life that you receive in that moment you were born again was Christ's life flowing to you by virtue of that union. When you and I are sanctified and we are built up in the faith, that is our receiving more and more of nourishment and life from Christ, as though he were a fountain from which life flows to us via this union. This is why Paul can say crazy things at times. He'll say things like, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Paul says things that make you scratch your head and say, "Paul, why did you have to say it that way? Couldn't you just say it in a way that was just like plain English, right?" He doesn't mean, "I, Paul, no longer have existence. You are talking to Jesus." What he means is, "I, Paul, the new creature, I derive my life by Christ infusing himself into me in union. It is Christ's life within me." This is why redemption is said to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how united we are to God now. Interestingly, we could also say, in a genuine sense, we have this communion and union with God by virtue of having partaken of the sacrifice of the altar, namely the sacrifice of Christ by faith. Christ himself says in John 6:56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Calvin comments, "The way by which he becomes one with us is when our faith relies on his death." That's what Christ was talking about when he said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." He means you must put your faith. You must, in a manner, consume me by faith, the efficacy and power of my death and sacrifice on the cross. And when we do that by faith, we truly have union with Christ and God through Christ, the Father through Christ, and union through the Spirit. And it's this amazing Trinitarian mystery, but a true spiritual, mystical union, which people in the Old Testament, by virtue of being born Jews only, did not have. Furthermore, this is true of the Lord's Supper, our great fellowship meal, which we shall partake of today. We continue by faith to feed on Christ's flesh and drink his blood. We do not believe that Christ is present spiritually in the elements, as perhaps Catholics or even Lutherans might, or I'm sorry, physically in the elements, as Catholics and Lutherans might say. But we believe he is present spiritually. And when we partake by faith, we by faith consume Christ again. Meaning we place our faith on him, the power of his sacrifice, and we receive true nourishment from him, just as water from a fountain. Now, the second part of this communion that is typified here is that this is a joyful communion. The communion of the altar, having communion with God in the outer court, is a joyful communion. As often as we read throughout the book of Deuteronomy especially, that Israel is to eat their meal before the Lord, so also do we just as often read, this is a joyful eating, a time of celebration. It says in Deuteronomy 12:7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." This is a celebration. This would be something you would look forward to. If you were a Jewish kid, this is like Christmas, okay? Hanukkah, we'll say, just for sake of the analogy. This is something you look forward to, your family looks forward to, going to the temple to have worship and communion with God, because it is a joy. It is a celebration. This becomes particularly evident in Deuteronomy 14. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read from Deuteronomy 14, 24 through 26. Here we have similar instructions, but these tell Israelites who lived at the farthest reaches of Israel, how they are to bring their tithes and offerings. If you lived really far from Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle had to be before it came to settle in Jerusalem, it would be really hard to bring all your tithes and your offerings, your children, and go as a whole host. And God gives those people, he shows mercy with them. But we see particularly the joy of this communion in his instructions. Listen to what he says. "And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household." Here we see God wanted his people to enjoy this meal. Whatever you want to bring, whatever you delight in, you're an oxen guy, you're a sheep guy, whatever is your favorite, bring that, right? I want you to enjoy this meal. I don't want you to leave thinking, I wish I had something else. You're supposed to enjoy this. Notice there's also alcohol in this. And notice it's not just wine, but it says strong drink. Some translations translate that as beer. I don't think it's beer. I think it's probably some kind of a distilled liquor. The word actually comes from the verb to get drunk or intoxicated. God's not advocating drunkenness in his tabernacle, okay? But this shows this is strong stuff. This is like Hebrew moonshine. We don't know what this is, how they made it. This is strong, which means this is a celebration, right? This is a party. God wants you to rejoice in his presence. God's worship was never intended to be gloomy. It was never intended to be drudgery or a chore, but just the opposite. I think for us, Sovereign Joy, this is a good check on our own hearts. Thankfully, as we saw, our worship is sanctified by the blood of Christ so that it is pleasing to the Father. But one of the many faults which Christ sanctifies in our worship, I think we can all confess, is not rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. When we come here to worship, so often we do so with little thought for what we are actually coming to do. We know we are going to see our friends, and that's great, we love one another, but how often do we come thinking, I am coming to go before the Lord today. I am going to worship God with his people. How often do we come to church with so little expectation, or maybe no expectation of all, expecting to receive grace from the Lord, to be built up by him? And so the Lord's Day worship so often is not a time of rejoicing. It's just something we do. Perhaps we don't hate it, maybe we like it, but do we love it as we ought to? Is it a joyful celebration? This is something that the Lord faulted Israel for again and again, all throughout their existence in the Old Testament, a lack of joy in his worship. For example, he rebuked his people in Malachi 1:13, saying, "But you say of my sacrifices, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." What a weariness this is. Or as the NIV says, "What a burden. I am tired of this. There are so many other places I would rather be right now. I'm offering worship to the Lord, but in the back of my mind, I'm already in my car ready to drive down the road. Could go do whatever else I want to do today," right? It is in that sense a weariness to us. This is exactly the opposite of the heart that God desires in his worship. We ought rather to think in our hearts, what a joy this is. What a privilege this is. The living God will meet with me today. I have an appointment with the living God in his public worship. That communicates that our God is just that. He is God. He is the source of all goodness and joy and hope and everything that we long for. God is the ultimate source of all of that. This is why the psalmist so often will say things like, "My soul thirsts for the Lord." And they won't just say this like, "I can't wait to get and have my private devotions with God." It's often in the context of public worship. Psalm 42. "My soul thirsts for the Lord, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" My soul thirsts to join the people of God in his public worship. When shall I go again into his presence in the outer court of the tabernacle? He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and song of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Sovereign Joy, that ought to be a description of what we do here every Lord's Day, of what we are, a multitude-keeping festival, a joyful celebration in the presence of our God. I saw a meme this last week. It had a phrase on it. Maybe you have already heard this. Apparently, I tend to be the only one who knows things, or I'm very late to the game, apparently, on certain things. But it had a phrase on it, and I think it so particularly communicates the heart that we are to have towards God's worship. It said, "Church should be your excuse for missing everything else." You guys ever heard that? Okay. Church should be your excuse for everything else. That gets to the posture of heart we are to have on the Lord's Day. Of course, there's times when you can't come. There's times when things happen, right? If, as the Lord says, if your sheep or, they say, your donkey or your oxen falls in a pit on the Lord's Day, you go and rescue it, right? That's true. And yet the desire of your heart is, I can't wait to get back. Church is my excuse to miss everything else. I pray, Sovereign Joy, that God would develop in us such a heart for his public worship, that we would come before the Lord. We could say as the psalmist, I long to go before the Lord. When will I go before him? Well, this brings us to our last point as we wrap up our sermon today, which is simply this, that although our God delights in all worship, private or public, Scripture teaches us that his greater delight is and always has been in the public worship of his people gathered together. Where do we see this? Well, let's pick up back in our text in verse 9 of Exodus 27. In verse 9 it says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen 100 cubits long for one side." Okay, 100 cubits, 150 feet, half a football field long. Okay? Verse 10. "Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its 20 pillars and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, or 75 feet, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. So overall, the outer court is 150 feet by 75 feet. It's twice as long as it is wide. Now in verse 14, we have special instructions for the entrance on the east side. It says, "The hangings for the one side of the gate," or it's not really a gate, that's just what they call it, "of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and their three pillars and their three bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their three pillars and their three bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases." Now, if you look just one last time at the top illustration on the notes section of the order of service, you can see how this would have gone together. You see that particularly I'm talking about the gate, what is called the gate. It's more or less just an embroidered curtain or a screen. You have 15 cubits on either side, about 22 and a half feet, and then the actual gate itself where people would enter would be 20 cubits or about 30 feet. As far as the makeup of this screen, it's essentially the same material as the curtain and the veil, with the exception that this has no cherubim on it, okay? All right, verse 17. "All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits." There we're told how high it is. It's 7.5 feet tall, okay? Which means for the average Israelite, unless you're standing on an elevation, you're only going to see the wall, the screen, you might see the smoke, and then the top of the tabernacle, but everything else is going to be limited to your view. Okay? Verse 19. "All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." Now, there were all kinds of little items. This is often missing, too, in a lot of depictions of the tabernacle. There were all kinds of things necessary for holding it down, like pegs. There were probably bronze tables for, you know, carving sacrifices and butchering them. They probably had knives and meat cleavers and all kinds of things. Whatever was necessary, these were to be made too, and they were to be made of bronze. Well, what I want us to focus on here as we bring this to the close is just the sheer size of the outer court, along with, as we've already seen, the sheer size of the altar. The court and the altar were of such a size is to be able of accommodating hundreds of worshipers at one time. In fact, on feast days, when all of Israel would gather together to Jerusalem to come before the Lord and offer their sacrifices, there would be tens of thousands of worshipers having made their way through the tabernacle in the course of one day. In fact, we know from historians that the population of Jerusalem itself would just about quadruple or even quintuple during the high feast days, okay? Because of this, it seems that when there was a high number of worshipers, the meat that was offered in sacrifices was probably actually cooked beforehand. And we see some kind of references to this. There's evidence of this in Leviticus, where it'll talk about an offering being made on the altar that has been boiled in a pot and what you do with the pot afterwards. That makes sense. If you have to service tens of thousands of worshipers in one day, you probably wouldn't be able to wait while the meat cooks and all that. What they would probably do is come with their meat already cooked. They would put it on the altar as a symbolic offering to the Lord, and then it would be given back to the worshiper. They would proceed with their family. They would probably eat relatively quickly. Okay, it's not like they're sitting down at a restaurant. They would eat relatively quickly and then go out the other side, probably the left side of the tabernacle door, and then someone else would come in. And in the course of a day, from sunrise to sunset, you would have tens of thousands of worshipers doing this. If you were a Levite, they would have had to have different shifts and be very busy. That would be like their busy season, okay? But now let's ask, what does all this tell us? This enormous altar, this court of the tabernacle that could hold hundreds of worshipers at one time and would have held tens of thousands within the course of one day, what does this all tell us about God and public worship? It tells us that our Lord delights in being worshipped by a multitude. He delights in being worshipped by a full gathering, or at least as near of a full gathering as you can have in one place. God did not just save one or two or three people. He saved multitudes. And so he does not want to just be worshipped here and there by one or two people, but by multitudes. And for us today, in the gathered worship, public worship on the Lord's Day. This is not to suggest that God does not delight in private worship and devotions, nor does it suggest that God doesn't command such things. He clearly does. We are to be a people of continual prayer. It does mean, however, God's greater delight is when he is worshipped by the multitude of his saints, by the great assembly, as it is called in the Psalms. For us today, maybe not so much for us at Sovereign Joy, but for many churches around us, the greater emphasis is not even on private worship, family worship, but it is almost exclusively private worship as seen as that's the quality time with God, right? We have a very individualistic understanding of God. It's me and God, your own personal Jesus kind of thing, right? Not even family worship is very big. It's very big on individual worship. And public worship is a good thing, but that's not, we might say, where the lion's share of the work is done. I remember kind of believing that at one time, and a woman told me, she's a sweet, sweet lady. She said, you know, the Lord's Day is good. She didn't call it the Lord's Day. She said, church is good on Sunday. That has its place. It is a good tradition that we keep. But the real work is done throughout the week, right? That's where we receive the greatest comfort. That's where we have the best quality time with God. That's where we grow the most in our sanctification. Scripture says the opposite. The best part in terms of God's delight and actually our benefit as well, the quality time, is this. Because we can do things now you can't do on your own. This is far more profitable for your souls. You know, so often, brothers and sisters, when we're falling into sin and we're thinking of the, you know, growing in sanctification and the battle of temptation, so often we think, I need to read my word more and I need to pray more. But how often do we think, I need to pray more before I come to church on Sunday that I may receive grace from the means of grace? How often do we think, I need to put my mind and meditate as I'm about to partake of the Lord's Supper that I might slay my sin this week? That's the attitude we are to have. These are more powerful ordinances here than you have at your own disposal. It's interesting. If there was any one generation that was a contender in the history of the church that was incredibly pious and even fastidious in private devotions and family worship, the Puritans would be one of the top contenders, right? They put us all to shame. Their meditations, personally in my flesh, it sometimes seems exhausting when I read John Owen or some of these other guys, although I know it's just my flesh. But what's so interesting is that when you read the Puritans, they always say again and again that the better worship, the more powerful worship, the greater means of grace is not private devotions, but the public worship of God. That is always to be preferred over private devotions. There's a lesser-known Puritan named David Clarkson. You probably have never heard of him, but you heard of his co-pastor. His co-pastor's name was John Owen. And when John Owen died, David Clarkson took over for him. But he has a sermon that was recorded, and it's very typical of Puritan sentiments on public worship. The title of the sermon is, Public Worship is to be Preferred Before Private. Public worship is to be preferred before private. He gives very good exegesis, which we will not follow, but he gives several reasons why this is so, and I just want us to close with this. Think about these meditations. He says this, first, the Lord is more glorified by public worship than private. God is then glorified by us when we acknowledge that he is glorious, and he is most glorified when this acknowledgement is most public. This is obvious, he says. It's like, if one person saying he's glorious is good, how much more so a whole church, right? This is obvious. Secondly, there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. He is present with his people in the use of public ordinances in a more special way, more effectually, constantly, and intimately. That's true. Wherever two or more are gathered in their name, there I am among them. Christ is here amongst us today. That can't exactly be said in the same way of our private devotions, right? He's with us, but he doesn't say, wherever anyone is, I am, but wherever two or more are gathered. Third, public worship is more edifying in private. In private, you provide for your own good, but in public, you do good both to yourselves and others. Amen. Fourth, here the Lord works his greatest works, greater works than ordinarily he works by private means. Here the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and his messengers, and those that hear do live. Here he gives sight to the blind. And then lastly, public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. In heaven, so far as the scriptures describe it to us, there is nothing done in private, nothing in secret. All the worship of that glorious company, as far as it is revealed, is public. And so he concludes, public worship is to be preferred before private. I pray that we would have such a view of the Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, that we would see this is where I thirst for the courts of the Lord, because this is what my soul needs. My thirsty soul will find satisfying water most powerfully in the public worship of God. My soul will find strength to fight its sin most powerfully amongst God's people in the preaching of the word, not just its reading. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, this is the altar and the outer court of the tabernacle. Praise be to God that Christ, our sacrifice on the altar of the cross, has taken away our sins so that we can now offer true and acceptable worship. We are, as John says in Revelations, or Christ has, as John says in Revelation, been made a kingdom and priests to our God. Furthermore, we now have joyful union and communion with God. God speaks to his people through the word and sacraments, and we respond in prayer and praise. We have dialogue and fellowship with God. And lastly, in corporate worship, we can do all now what we could not do otherwise as we worship together as the body of Christ, lifting up many voices in prayer and praise, experience the preached word of God, and partaking of the flesh and blood of Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are gathered in your courts right now. We have come before you, our Lord. We are standing in the great assembly. We can come actually not in just to the outer court, but the inner Holy of Holies. Because Christ did not just remove enough sin for us to go past the altar, but for us to go the entire way into your presence. Oh God, we thank you for the great privilege of joy of knowing you and worshiping you. That shall be the greatest satisfaction of our souls in eternity. Would you enable us to esteem that more, this side of eternity? Would you enable us more to thirst after it, to hunger after it? Would you give us hearts that say like the psalmist, I long to go before the Lord. When will I go before the Lord? Would you help us to esteem, as you do in your word, your public worship in the gathering of your saints? We thank you for allowing us to be part of this assembly by grace and not by what our hands have done. In Christ's name.